So again, the text this morning is Esther chapter 2. Let me read that for us. This is the very word of the living God. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period for their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, into his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, 2 of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So in the reading of God's word, let's turn to him in prayer. Our Lord God and Father, as we come before your word, we ask again that you would fulfill your promise, that it would go out and not return to you empty, but would accomplish everything that you have purposed for it. We ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us this morning, so that your word might become a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might walk according to your ways. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. One question that rages in the minds of many Christians is, how do you find the will of God? How do you know what God wants you to do with your life? How do you figure that out? Now, Christians go about answering that question in oftentimes very, very bizarre ways. Open up my Bible to a random passage, stick my finger down, that's what God wants for me. Or maybe go on a weekend retreat, wait for some impression to come into your mind, that's what God wants me to do. Or maybe someone who's traveled around the world and thought, well, maybe I should be a missionary. I'm not quite sure if I should be a missionary. And the place that they just visited is hit by a tsunami, an earthquake, or some disaster. Ah, that must be, okay, God's sign. I like that place. I need to go help them. Here's one I actually ran across. Does God want me to buy this piece of property or not? So they visited the property, saw cows on it, and beehives, and concluded, land of milk and honey. I must be destined to buy this property. Literally? Know that happened. People are looking for some sort of little tangible sign. And when you think about it, that approach to finding God's will is really not that much different from cutting a goat open and looking at its entrails. It's not that much different from casting dice or sticks or bones or some other method. The truth is that God speaks to us in His Word, and that's where we discover His will. And He speaks to us where we are, calls us to serve Him in whatever circumstance that we find ourselves in. And this truth, I think, is portrayed for us very vividly in the book of Esther, and it begins here in chapter 2. Esther and Mordecai are put where they are. And we'll go through the things that they go through in this story because God has willed it for them. They're to serve God where they are, but part of the interesting aspect of this story is how do they get there? So kind of like last week, I just want to cover, first of all, what's going on in this story and then ask and try to answer what can we learn from it. What's going on in chapter 2? And then what can we learn from what goes on in chapter 2? First, let me recap what happened and what we learned from chapter 1. We learned here's this powerful king of Persia, throws a huge party, calls his wife, the queen, to come in so he can show her off to all the nobles. What happens? The queen refuses the most powerful man in the world. She refuses. Thumbs her nose at him. So what's he to do? Pass a law that all women must submit to their husbands and replace Vashti with a queen who's better than she is. That's basically where the story ends in chapter 1. The downfall of a queen. And here in this chapter we see the rise of a new queen. What did we learn from chapter 1? We talked about the reality of sin, the sinful behavior of both the king and the queen. And the way it was portrayed, we learned another lesson about the folly of sin. Sin is foolish. And as horrible as it is, it's also something to be laughed at, to be ridiculed. God laughs at the defiance of sinners. He mocks them, and so should we. we're meant to see the king and queen as foolish. And then we saw the reality of God's righteousness and His sovereignty, that He is the Holy One and that He is the true great King. So as we get into chapter 2, time has passed. At least by the end of the chapter, we're in the 7th year of Xerxes' reign, 4 years after what happened in chapter 1. And the first thing it says that after the things that happened in chapter 1, the anger of the king had abated. Did it take 4 years for his anger to abate? Maybe so. Time has passed. We know from history that this 7th year of Ahasuerus's or Xerxes' reign was after the Persian incursion, their attack into Greece had failed. After that great stand by the 300 inspired the Greeks. They were forced out of Greece. There's some indication that possibly one of the reasons that Xerxes returned was because there was rebellion going on back in the home country that he had to put down. Not surprising when you see the end of the chapter and what was going on with Mordecai and what he overheard. In any case, he's been gone. Now he's back. He remembers what happened with Vashti. Now what's he going to do? Well, in chapter 1, he got advice from his senior inner circle, the wise men. In this chapter, who does he go to? His young retainers, the up-and-comers, the squires, if you will, to the knights. Now, what do young men think of? Well, young men think of what young men think of. Pretty girls. You want a wife? Let's have a beauty contest. The first Miss World pageant held in ancient Persia. Except in this beauty pageant, it's not willing contestants who are going to earn scholarship money or whatever. They're forced to go. All the officials of all the kingdom are supposed to round up all the young, beautiful virgins and bring them to Susa for a forced lifetime of service in the king's harem. There's only one prize that's really of any worth in this whole situation. Because the one young lady who pleases the king gets to be the new queen. It's still forced. Still, she doesn't have any choice. And there's some sense in which it's still imprisonment. She's locked and kept in the harem. But at least there's some honor, and at least there's some rule in her own sphere of influence over those women. So they set up this plan. The king likes it. He puts it into action. Which should bring up the question in your mind. Who's it going to be? And we're not left in suspense for very long, because right away in verse 5 and following, we're told about Mordecai the Jew and his cousin Esther. Surprise, surprise. Or as Gomer might say it, surprise, surprise, surprise. Who's it going to be? And we're set up right at the very beginning. It's like a movie where you know exactly what's going to happen. And the fun of the movie is, how do they get there? Well, this is what's going on in the book of Esther. And one of the things we learn about Mordecai is that he's a Benjaminite. I bring that up only because it's something you need to remember for where the story goes from here. He is a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He's raising his own cousin as his daughter. Now Hadassah, which means Myrtle in Hebrew, or Esther, the star in Persian, maybe a reference to Ishtar, the Persian goddess. She's an orphan. Her parents have died. She is, for all intents and purposes in that society, a nobody. She's nothing. An orphan young woman dependent on the kindness of her cousin. But we learn she's got a very beautiful figure, And not only does she have a good figure, but she's lovely to look at. Those two don't always go together. And the word makes a point of bringing out both of those characteristics. She not only has a beautiful figure, but she is very lovely to look at. So she ends up being one of the women selected for this contest. And we read very quickly that among all the women who are in this harem, she gains favor with the eunuch, Hegai. Now, usually in Scripture, when we read about people and favor, it's that they find favor. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So-and-so finds favor. It's a passive thing. Something that happens to them. That's not what's told about Esther. She didn't find favor. She won favor. She worked for it. She wanted it. She was in this contest to win it. In it to win it, as the saying goes today. Now, another interesting fact that's, or part of this story that's pointed out to us in verse 10, is that nobody knows that Esther is a Jew because Mordecai told her not to tell anybody. Now, again, that should raise a question in your mind. Why? Why are they keeping it a secret? And the kind of disappointing thing about the story is we're not told why. We don't know for sure. Maybe there's anti-Semitism going on, hatred of Jews. We're going to see an example of that as we move through the story with the evil villain Haman. Maybe it's just fear. Maybe they just don't want to be known as Jews because they might be outcast for some reason. Whatever the case, we know that Mordecai is very concerned about Esther. He paces outside of the court of the harem every day just to make sure that she's okay. And we learn that part of this process is a long period of preparation, 12 months, getting ready to go into the king. Now, the stereotypical thing in society is men waiting for their women to get ready to go someplace. But 12 months? That's a long time. The women prepare for 12 months to present themselves to the king. And quite frankly, that's just a nice way of putting it. They're not presenting themselves to the king. They're going in at night. They're coming back in the morning. Like an old movie from before the more explicit days that we have now. You see them go in, you see them come out, and you know what's happening behind closed doors. Do they please him or do they not? Because if they don't, they might never see him again. Now, as this is going on with these other women, again, we're told not just that Esther found or won favor with the eunuch who's in charge, Hegai, but she won favor with everybody. She's Miss Congeniality. She's everybody's favorite in the contest. So finally, it's her turn, and she goes in with nothing more than what is recommended by Hegai. And again, she wins grace and favor from the king. Not that she found favor in his eyes, but she wins it. She won favor from the eunuch, she won favor from all the other women, and she won favor from the king himself. Because she won favor, she's now the queen. She is the one who wins. And her ascendance to that royal position of favor is celebrated with a feast, remission of taxes, they get a tax cut, and the king gives gifts abundantly. Well, that's what's going on with Esther, but she's not the only character that we need to pay attention to in the story. She's not the only protagonist. Mordecai is as well. And at the end of the chapter, we read that he's sitting in the gate of the city, going about some business or another. In the meantime, we're reminded again of Mordecai's instruction to Esther. Don't reveal who you are. Don't reveal your kindred, your people, that you're Jewish. And in the meantime, while he's sitting at the gate, he overhears this plot to kill the king. It's put euphemistically, but that's what it means. They want to kill him. He reports it to the queen, and the queen reports it to the king. The matter is verified. The perpetrators are hanged. And then the whole thing, we're told, is recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. His chronicles of his own reign, the record of his rule, which was extremely important in that society and that culture. Well, that's the story. It's an engaging little story of an orphan becoming a queen. The question is, what do we learn from it? Why do we have it in our Bible? What are we supposed to get from it? Well, as I mentioned earlier, from chapter 1, we learned about, 1, the reality of sin, and 2, the folly, the stupidity of sin. And in this kind of quaint little fairy story of an orphan becoming a queen and her cousin saving the king's life, buried in there, I think, we see not only the reality and folly of sin, but we see the consequences of sin. Sin has far-reaching consequences. Remember, why are Esther and Mordecai where they are? Think about it. They're there because of sin. Generation after generation, the people of God turned away from Him. Time after time, they went and worshipped other gods, put up Asherah poles, served the Baals, committed adultery with other gods. Time after time, God had mercy on them because of the promise He had made to David. But after a time, God divorced His people. He brought a case against them, judged them guilty, divorced them, and sent them into exile. Esther and Mordecai are in Persia because of sin, because of the people of Israel being sent into exile. They are experiencing the far-reaching consequences of the sins of their forebears, generation after generation. And this is emphasized for us in verse 6 of chapter 2. In the ESV, you don't quite get the sense of it, but it's still there. It talks about Mordecai's ancestors, Kish, who had been carried away from Jerusalem, among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, carried away. Get the picture? In Hebrew, there's a fourth one in there. The word captives is the same Hebrew word. It could be translated exile or exiles. Kish, who had been exiled from Jerusalem, among the exiles, exiled away with Jeconiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar had exiled. This point is being driven home to us. It's no accident that it's repeated that often. But that might seem harsh to put all that consequence on Esther and Mordecai because of what their ancestors had done, even though in God's eyes they deserve it just as much as their ancestors. But they're not in exile just because of the sins of their fathers. If you think about it, they're in exile by choice. What did we read in Ezra chapter 1? Cyrus gave a decree 30 years prior to all this stuff going on in Esther. Cyrus gave a decree and allowed them to go home. Anybody who wanted to could go back to Judah. A whole generation before these events happened. And the name Mordecai is in Ezra. We don't know if it's the same guy, but there's no reason to believe it wasn't. Did Mordecai go to Judah, find life there too hard? The persecution, the oppression of those who didn't want the city rebuilt, who didn't want the temple rebuilt? I've had enough. I'm going back to Susa. That's where the action is. Maybe that's why he kept his identity secret. We don't know. But in what we do know is that Esther and Mordecai had a choice. They rejected God's plan of returning his people for whatever reason. And they stayed in Persia. They had a choice. They could embrace God and their faith and go back to Judah. But instead they chose to hide their identity, hide who they were, stay in the capital. Now what's the result of this? Esther gets caught up in this massive contest that the king and his young men come up with. She was taken before a pagan king, made to dress up and go into him and become his wife. Now what's kind of odd and irritating and frustrating about it is she works hard to get there. This isn't like Daniel and his friends who stood up for their dietary practices and their own ways of doing things, who refused to bow to the statue. Esther's a willing accomplice. She won favor of everybody she could. Mordecai, we don't know his motivations, but at the very least, he's getting caught up in palace intrigue. He overhears a plot. What does he do? He does well in informing the king, but this isn't the end. You get involved in these kinds of intrigues, you're involved. It continues, and it doesn't end. Sin is real. Sin is foolish. And it has consequences, and it has real consequences. We see the beginnings of it in chapter 2, and we're going to see more of it as the story goes on. Now, it's not just the consequences of sin that Esther and Mordecai experience. They're going to see that more and more deeply, as I said. But there is a lesson here also for us, I think, in finding God's will for our lives. They are living this out in the story. Now, theologically, it's true. God's will is revealed in His Word. You want to know His will? You hear His Word, you know His Word, you understand it, and you depend upon it as a sure and faithful guide. There's nothing in any circumstance that somehow God's Word doesn't speak to. Now, Esther and Mordecai might not be where they are for the right reasons. They are there, I think, because of sin, their forefathers and their own. But they are there. They are where they are. That is their circumstance. You want to know God's will for your life? Look at where you are. Esther and Mordecai want to know God's will for their lives. They need to look at where they are. That's where God put them. That's where God put you. And that's where you need to serve Him. Now, you may not be there for all the right reasons. You might be where you are because of your own sin. You might be there because of the sin of others perpetrated upon you. You might be there because of circumstances you can't even explain or understand, but you're there. Esther did what she did, and we'll learn what she will do in the rest of the story. Mordecai found himself there at the king's gate. What do I do with this information I have? Thankfully, he served well. He did perform God's will. He did inform and keep the king safe, and reveal the evil plot against the king. If you have a job, do it well, to the best of your ability. If you're married, love your husband, love your wife. Obey your parents, work hard at school. Obey God in whatever circumstances of life God has put you in. Those may change. They may change according to God's plan for your life. But wherever you are is where God is calling you to serve Him. This is a lesson about God's will for us. Where we are is where we are to serve Him. Esther and Mordecai are going to learn this lesson very, very, very clearly as we move through the next few chapters. And I think there's another small lesson we can learn here about how we live out our faith publicly as well. I don't want to stretch it too much. But again, I think it's instructive. It's repeated three times how Esther won favor. She went willingly to her one-night stand with the king. At least once she was taken to be part of the harem, once that was an established fact, she went willingly to that rendezvous. All the while, though, hiding her identity as a Jew. Which I think brings up two questions for us to think about. One is, how often and how easily do we also hide our true identity as Christians? It's easy to do. Just keep quiet. Don't say anything. Don't make any waves. Don't rock the boat. We live in a society that's our own pagan Persia, if you think about it. And oftentimes we do it without so much as a peep as who we are. Why? Why do we do that? I have to ask myself that question. Why do I do that? Is it fear? Do we just not want to stick out and be noticed? Is it too much trouble, too much hassle? A question that we need to think about. And then there's a second question. Esther went through a lot of work to present herself to King Xerxes. 12 months of preparation. What are we willing to do and to go through to present ourselves to our king? What kind of a king, what kind of a husband are we preparing ourselves for? We know that we are the bride of Christ. How do we prepare ourselves for our encounter with him? We don't serve a pagan king. We serve the sovereign King of Kings, who rules and reigns on high, and who has called us to be his own. Now, there's a little bit of a discontinuity here. Esther was pursued by King Xerxes, by King Ahasuerus. He went out and got these young women and in the process got her. She had to work 12 months before she could even go into his presence. But your king, your husband, my king, my husband, Christ Jesus, pursued us not when we were young, beautiful, shapely virgins, nice to look at, but pursued us when we were ugly and full of sin, dead in our trespasses and sins. We didn't prepare ourselves, but God made us alive in Christ. He took away our sins on the cross. We don't prepare ourselves for His presence so much as He prepared us for His presence by doing for us what we can't do for ourselves, by making us into His beautiful bride, by clothing us, by adorning us with His own righteousness, His own beauty. We're His not by our own efforts. We're not covered with perfume and expensive oils, but we're His by grace and through faith. Now Mordecai's name was recorded in the chronicle of King Ahasuerus, the deeds of his reign. Our names aren't recorded in a chronicle of kings, but it is recorded in a book, the divine book of life, the record book of our God, of our great king. So remember this, you are His, and He made you His. So now let us serve Him wherever we are out of grateful thanksgiving for what He has done for us, for this is God's will. Let us pray. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we again see Your hand at work even in this story of a young woman taken to be part of a harem and rising to the position of queen, putting her uncle in a place where he heard a plot, was able to communicate it to her, and she was able to communicate it to the king and save his life and to thwart the evil that was being planned against him. Your hand is at work. And we will see that hand at work as we go through the story. But we know that Your hand is at work in our lives as well. We may not always see it We may not always understand it. And what is a tremendously great blessing, you may even use our own sin to put us in a place where we need to be to serve you. It doesn't make the sin right. And we confess it and acknowledge it before you. But we are amazed at how you can take these choices that we make and use them for your own ends, for your own purposes, and for our own good. We thank you for that. We thank you for the work that you've done for us in Christ. We ask that you would be with us as we go about our work and our interactions with others this week. Guide us and keep us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.